The Lord's in control. And we are mortals, and we are just going to have struggles. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at God's Word to see what it has to instruct us. We're going to read again the first 16 verses, but our study this morning will just be on verses 4 through 7, and then 14 and 15. But again, hear the Word of God. Verse 1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is saved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originated from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." The God and Father, a heavy passage, and yet one that you have provided for us. We do cry out to you, even at this moment, for wisdom. Help us to see your pleasure and your desire here. We pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. I do have slides for this one. And what I'd like to do is I've actually entitled this section, "The Glory of God," and I think you'll see why. This section really is all about God's glory. And yet we're going to see in a minute how we become ethnocentric. Sorry, Rigo, he's trying to translate this into Spanish. Ethnocentric, self-centered. It's not to be viewed from a self-centered. It needs to be viewed from God's perspective. What I'd like to do for just the next little bit of our study this morning is, you don't want to hear what I think. I mean, who wants to hear what Glenn thinks? I may share a little bit of what Glenn thinks at the very end, but what I want to do is let's walk through these verses 4 through 7 and 14 and 15, and let's just pay attention to some of the things we can learn. And so I call this little section the observation. And so what I want to do for a few minutes is go ahead and share some of these observations. Now, forgive me, I'm going to have to keep turning around because the back screen isn't showing my slides. But let's go ahead and we'll take a look at some of the observations. The first one that I want us to note is in verse 4 and verse 5. And it's the question, when is this applicable? When does it happen? Is there anything in God's Word that tells us the when of this practice or this instruction from the Lord? And I would go ahead and say that yes, there is. In verse 4, you'll note there, it says, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying." Verse 5 says, But every woman has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying. Now we could start splitting hairs and say, well, it's only during audible prayers, but I would say we ought to pray silently. I spend a lot of time praying quietly in the house before the Lord. And so I don't want to exclude that as teaching that this may be under. Gives some thought for you to chew on. I'll let you digest what that means, but Paul is by the power of the Holy Spirit, giving us the when of this practice, this exercise, and it simply says that it is while men and while women are praying or prophesying. Prophecy, I would probably put in the audible range. I don't think that we necessarily talk to ourselves, teaching ourselves what God's Word has to say, but I would go ahead and say it's probably in an audible fashion. And so that addresses a little bit the question from this passage that it answers. When is this to take place? And the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, makes it clear it is while we are praying and prophesying. Second point is who's involved here? Well, I find it interesting as we go through the verses, and we won't look at any specific ones, but it's always gender specific. It's not general. In other words, it is when it says man, it is not referring to the man kingdom of all of mankind. It is gender specific, so it is talking about men and women. So men and women are the ones that these verses give the instruction to. Doesn't include God. He doesn't have to worry about when praying and prophesying, because he is going to be the one supervising and watching and receiving those prayers and giving answers. But the who is specifically addressed to man or woman. I would also put another little caveat in here, although it's not immediately discernible. This whole section is written to believers. And so this is not going to apply to unbelieving men and women. It is only going to apply to those who are part of the body of Jesus Christ. So we have the when, and we have the who. Could ask the question, where? Well, before you spend too much time thinking about that, there is nothing in the text that tells us where. Therefore, perhaps, I leave for your evaluation and study and your prayerful consideration before the Lord. Maybe it is in the assembly. We assume that. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's at work. I don't know. Well, actually, I have an opinion, but I'm going to leave it there. Let you chew and ruminate on the simple fact that there is nothing in this text that gives us an indication of where it is to be practiced. We have a word in here. We're going to do a look at a couple little definitions. We've got the word covered. It's really quite simple. It just simply means putting something over, so covering. This is the only place in the whole New Testament that three times covering shows up in 1 Corinthians 11. So fascinating. It doesn't expand to the rest of the New Testament text. I always just put that on the back burner and say, I wonder if that is significant. So put it on the back burner and keep it there, and perhaps the Lord would give us more insight. When it talks about covered, this is fascinating. It doesn't tell you what. It doesn't tell you if it has to be metal. Can you imagine a covering with metal? It doesn't tell you if it has to be fabric. It doesn't tell you if it has to be bamboo. It doesn't tell you if it has to be this big. It doesn't tell you that it has to be this big. A humorous story there. I've been in the assemblies for many, many decades, and I remember the wars that would go on with the ladies. I remember the fade or the fad when all of the ladies had to come with almost sombreros. Poor husbands, they couldn't lean over and have a discussion with her without her lifting her head up. So that other times, feathers, my goodness, the feathers that the ladies would have. And yet there are also disputes. What are you doing with just a doily on your head as opposed to a nice big mantilla? Let me just put this out. If the Lord works with you in covering, I would submit if you have the symbol on your head, regardless of what it looks like, I believe God is satisfied. There is no legalism that tells us what a covering needs to look like. It doesn't tell us about color. It doesn't tell us nothing. Nothing. It's for us to struggle with the Lord. You'll notice that as we look in the text, it's a covering for the woman's hair. Make it obvious. It's not for her arms. It's not for her legs. The text simply says it's a covering of her hair. And we'll see why that is perhaps important in a moment. Next one is we have several references in here to, I think in the New American Standard it has disgraces, perhaps King James has dishonors. It also can be found occasionally shame. Let's chew on that for just a little bit. We have an extreme of massive poles. On the one side, you could have a little blush. I remember I had puppy love for a young lady in the assembly, and my dad, in an inopportune moment, said, "Glenn, you like her, don't you?" Oh, why do you have to tell? You know, face turns red. I would say that's on one extreme. Can I give you an example of the other extreme, or maybe one example that might give the picture? Young people can be brutal on their fellow human beings. I was just into junior high school, and for the first time in junior high school, it was required, at the end of gym class, you had to go into the men's public showers and at least get 3 drops of water on yourself. But that required you to be unclothed. And so we learned what it was to deal with shame amongst other boys your same age. But then twice, the absolute horror came about. Some of the bullies would go ahead and they would grab the underdog of the class. And they would drag him and throw him out into the hall. No clothes on. Can you imagine the shame? Utter shame. I mean, it was bad enough to be naked in front of your fellow boys. But now here, usually gym class, the halls are already full with boys and girls and teachers because classes were beginning to change. And there you were thrust out of the door, nothing on. That is shame. Where are we on the continuum? As Paul is describing this here, is being covered as a man something that just causes us to blush? Or are we causing deep shame for our head? You need to figure this out. I would say that our default as people in North America here is it's not important. We just say, oh, well, I'll get a little blush, and then, you know, I'm all over. I would submit to you that perhaps this exercise, being covered and uncovered, carries a much weightier consequence of disgrace and shame. And so we minimize it again. I think it's because We look at it ethnocentrically again. We look at it from our perspective, not God's perspective and who we might be hurting. Head. You see in here numerous times when the head is explained. Two aspects, plain and simple. Figurative, literal, my head. And as the president of the president and CEO of the corporation, he is the figurative head of the corporation. In the same way, the Lord Jesus had the thorns planted and pushed into his head. But the Lord Jesus is head of the church. And so as we're going through this, we always have to be mindful. Are we looking at an explanation of a literal head or a figurative head? Now, that does give us a little bit of a challenge. Look at verse 4. It says, every man who has something on his head, and looking at the context, I would think that that is his physical head. Every man that has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. The text doesn't help us here. Is it talking, does it disgrace your own head? Or does it disgrace your head, the one that is head over you? I don't have the answer. I don't have the answer. Same thing in verse 6. The woman being uncovered disgraces her head, for she is one, and the same with her whose head is shaved. I don't know if it's referring to the woman's physical head or if it's referring to her authoritative head who is over her. So it's just something to think about. Again, I don't know. I don't know. It's a mystery to me. Now, I'll come back to this disgrace again, and I want us just to think for a moment from the text, what are the things that disgrace? So we're going to take a look at the woman first, and then we'll take a look at the man second. For the woman, we're going to say she is disgraced if her hair has been shaved off and she's bald. That's a disgrace, according to what we describe here in the text. The second way is if she is found praying and prophesying with nothing on her head, she is in disgrace. The man, on the other hand, verse 14, and again, I have no answers for this, but verse 14 says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? And so all I do is I put it down on my list and I say, well, okay, one thing that is a dishonor or a disgrace to the man is long hair. And I don't know, I can't go there, not enough information, but I have it on my list. Second thing is praying or prophesying with something on your head, baseball cap. For me as a Jew, if I put my yarmulke on, I'm disgracing my head if I'm praying or prophesying. And then the third one that is really interesting for the man is if you interpret head to be figurative when a woman is praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, she disgraces her head. If it is authoritative, who is the authority over her? It's the man. And so number three would be having an uncovered wife who is praying or prophesying. Again, that's up to debate and interpretation and your understanding of the passage. But if the woman disgraces her head, that would be a third way that a man could be disgraced. All right, now I'm going to try to do some pictures here. And I'm going to see if I can give you the big picture. This whole exercise is quite the challenge because it's a knotty passage. It's all intertwined. Ruth and I were talking about this again the last night, and what you want to sit there and do is, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why can't you just say it nice and clear? What I want to do is present to you the best illustration that I've been able to cipher out of this and give it to you for your consideration and see what the Lord does with it. So the big picture is, we have from these verses that for a woman to be shaved or bald, that's a disgrace. And I think even in our culture that is true as well. Our dear sisters that end up going into chemotherapy and they lose their hair, what often happens? They go get a wig. They cover it up. It's embarrassing for most part to be uncovered. Men, some men who are already three-quarters bald, they just go ahead and finish it. And there's nobody that complains about a bald man. But the point is, Paul is illustrating here that a woman is found to be in a disgraceful condition if she is bald. God gave woman a natural cover. Notice, that's God's word in this passage. Her long hair is a covering to the woman. God bless you all with your hairstyles and whatnot. That is God's gift to you. It is a natural cover. It is also your glory. It is also your glory. And I'll tell you a little story about that at the end when I wrap it up. So this is the first part I want us to take a look at, is this role of the women here. Now, man, we find the text tells us that the woman is man's glory. So if we don't do anything to the picture, the woman's got her glory and it's shining, and the man's shining too because he's got his beloved here. And so both of them are showing their glory. We go a little bit farther and we find in the text that man is the glory and image of God. And therefore, there's the instruction, the man should not be covered. He should not cover the fact that he was created in the image and glory of God. So a man has his glory. You remember what it is? It's the woman. So in this instance, the man is glowing because his wife is wearing her glory, and she is the glory of the man. Go on a little bit further, and we see the scenario would be the glowing woman, her hair as her glory, is a glory to the man, so he's glowing. And then God, he's glowing. God can't help but glow. Can't help but glow. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. God's glory is unbelievable. But here's the scenario and what Paul now comes back and he says, let's revisit this a little bit. Paul's instruction is, go ahead and cover the woman. It covers her glory, but because she is covered as well, there's no glory shining from the man. The man's glory is covered because it is under the covering that the woman is wearing, and the man has nothing by which he's glowing. And yet his head is still uncovered because he is the glory of God. God created man in his image and his glory, and he says, do not cover this up because it is the glory of God. We come again to ethnocentrism or being ethnocentric. We sit there and say, well, we've got a problem here. I don't like what I'm seeing. What we do is we take all our time and we focus back on the woman. That gives us some problems because, once again, we're going to be saying, come on, why are we picking on the poor women? If the men don't have to wear head coverings, well, then the women shouldn't have to wear it as well. We're focusing on us. We're focusing on God's instruction, or our perception of God's instruction. Another thought that comes up, and I hear it from time to time, it just isn't fair. Just isn't fair. Why are you taking the tender gender of our race and making them do this? Another, perhaps, is it really is humiliating having to wear a head covering. It's ridiculous. Those are things that I occasionally hear. Honestly, some of them I have raised the question in my own mind in the past. But as I've continued to study this and read God's word and understand, I realize God is not penalizing the woman in her role. He is actually so pleased with an obedient woman. God asks so little of the New Testament church. Asks us to come and meet at this table on a weekly basis. He asks us, for those that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that as soon as possible, and that's up for, you know, some say, well, we need to see the fruit, so maybe they wait a while for baptism, but that the Philippian jailer, after Paul and Silas had said, we're all here, and he and his house believe, what did they do? They got baptized. God tells us that we need to get baptized. God also tells us through the Jerusalem councils, don't eat blood, don't eat things strangled, and remain free of fornication. Outside of that, the council said, you don't have to worry about anything else with the Jewish traditions and religions. Those don't apply to the church of Jesus Christ. You are free for those. And then all of a sudden, Paul introduces this little instruction, and we sometimes get our backs up and the hairs on the back of our necks and stand up, and we go, how dare somebody ask me to do this? So a question I wonder sometimes is, are we afraid? Are we embarrassed to be branded, as it were, or to put on a mark of identification as part of the church and the body of Jesus Christ? If he would have come out, I mean, think of the Jewish nation. Think of the Jewish nation. What's the one mark that we maybe don't think about? Every male had to be circumcised. Now, it wasn't made public, but every male in Israel should have been. Now, talk about a mark. And God said, put that on. And I don't read in the scriptures where they're necessarily saying, oh, come on, I'm not going to do that. You're not going to do that to me. And yet you find obedience over and over again. Yes, there were times in Israel when the 40 years in the wilderness, they failed to instruct and carry out the word of God. And so when they crossed over the Jordan, they all were made sore. They were all made sore. They bore a mark that God told them. Are we so insensitive that we don't think it's important for us to bear a mark for Jesus Christ, the bride of the church? If this is his instruction, is that beneath us? Something to think about. Something to think about. Again, we sometimes want to say, well, woman's glory is pretty important. Man's glory is pretty important. But we're important. Just as an illustration, as I pull this together now, my dear sweetheart, I met her at a mutual Christmas get-together with a family that I was closely involved in, the church that I was working with, the young people. And we came over, and I remember sitting down on the table of my host family. They adopted me, my host family, sitting down at the table there, and this young lady sat down across from me. And I'm sitting there going, wow, this is amazing. And I started talking with her, and then Annie came out, and she said, would you like Coke, Sprite, or orange? And we both answered instantly, yes. Meaning we wanted all three. I thought, this girl is off the Richter scale for, I mean, this is really awesome. So I didn't exchange telephone numbers with her. But Kirsten in the house later on when I saw her at church about a week later. I said, you wouldn't happen to know Ruth's phone number, would you? Oh, yeah, I know Ruth's phone number. And so she gave me the phone number. Unbeknownst to me, she went to Urbana, and Ruth was at Urbana as well, and she blabbed it out and said, oh, do you remember Glenn? He asked for your phone number. So now I'm really on the hook. 4 weeks later, I finally get the nerve up to call her and ask her if she would like to go bowling with me. She said yes. The day came. I got there about an hour early. It was the first time coming to the dorm on East Tennessee State University. I wanted to make sure which one it was. So I got there an hour early. I'm surfing I'm just going around the campus and, yeah, that's it there, okay. And then as the time comes close, I go ahead and I pull into my parking lot or my parking spot. I go up inside. It's a dorm, guys. It's a dorm. And you have to push this buzzer and it rings up to the floor and they say, yes. And you say, this is Glenn. Is Ruth there? Oh, just a minute. And off they go, and you get Ruth's voice on the intercom, and she says, okay, I'll be down in a minute. And we're going bowling, guys. We're going bowling. And she came down the stairs. Oh, my goodness. She had the girls on her floor French braid her hair. She was beautiful. She was beautiful. She was radiating glory like you. I was smitten. I was smitten. And I thought, oh, God, thank you for such an awesome date to go bowling with this wonderful woman that is in front of me. Exited the front door of the dorm, tromping down the steps. And all of a sudden we hear this call to Ruth. Hey, Ruth. So we turn around, and there's four girls that open up the windows. And there are four girls there, and one of them pipes up and says, hey, Ruth, is that the guy that you told us about? The thing is, Ruth was, she was just awesome. And on the wedding day, oh, my goodness, what glory. But now let me put it in perspective. Did Ruth's glory even hold a candlestick to God's? Did her glory even cause a flicker in the room of the majesty of God's glory? Just a couple illustrations, and I'll make them fairly quick for the sake of time. Just think of the glory of this situation. There's Moses. He's been up on the Mount of Sinai some 40 days and 40 nights. And then the Lord discovers that Israel has played the harlot. He comes down in anger and smashes the tablets and then exercises judgment on those that had become idolatrous while he was away. And then what did he do? He cut out two more tablets and he headed back up on the mountain. Another 40 days and nights, and the scriptures tells us, without food or water. This is a heavenly event. But he was on the top of the mountain. It was holy up there. The instruction was, don't let the people come up. Don't let the livestock come up. If they cross the border, they need to be stoned. They need to be killed. And Moses went up to the mountain. I have no earthly idea what that situation must have been like. But I do know this. When Moses came back down the mountain, carrying the two tablets, what did the people see? His face shone. He carried back with him a vestige of the glory that he had been in for 40 days and 40 nights. And it frightened the people. And he said, Moses, unless you're going to talk to us about God all the rest of the time, put a veil over your face. Every time he'd go to talk to God at the tabernacle, he'd always remove the veil. That is glory. That is glory unlike anything we have seen. Ruth was beautiful. But my God, it's so much greater. Think about 2 Chronicles 7. The temple has just been completed. hundreds and thousands of animals have been sacrificed, and there's one more sacrifice on the altar in front of the temple. Solomon gives his lengthy prayer. And then what happens? Fire comes down and consumes the offering on the altar. And then the glory of God appears in a cloud and it fills the temple so that the priests had to step out. They couldn't stay inside because the glory of God is here. They knew God was present at that time. Think of Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. There's two disciples with the Lord Jesus. They've made their way up on top of a mountain. And all of a sudden, the human veil, as it were, was pulled apart. And what did they see? They saw Jesus glorified. Ruth does not amount to anything for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They fell down and were asleep while Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah. I think it was Elijah. And they conversed, and finally they woke up, and a cloud came over, and this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They saw the glory of God. Oh, we can't equate God's glory to us. We're nothing. If we had time, I'd have us read Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb, as if he were slain, came and took the book. Came and took the book. And what did heaven do? They were all in their faces. They couldn't do anything but give glory to this God that was working in their midst. So, brothers and sisters, I just leave it to you. We've looked academically at the passage. I encourage you to read it, study it, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, determine in your heart what you want. If it's done by legalism, it's no good. But if it is heart move, it is something that you do because you want to magnify the glory of God, this is one way you can do it. A simple little mark. And I leave it for your consideration. You may not agree. It's okay. We are all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But I wanted to leave these thoughts and these observations in your hands and in your care. Our God and Father, again, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your majesty, for your might, for your glory. We have no idea why you moved Paul in the writing of your scripture to put these little sections in here. But the very fact that they're there means we should spend some time carefully considering and studying and looking and meditating. Pray that you would exercise all of our hearts, that if this is something that we exercise in our outward manifestation, that it would be not legalistic, just because Fairbluff says that it's this. But my prayer would be that each individual family would come to realize if it's to be applied, it needs to come from the heart. What an example of being able to say, my glory is nothing, and I cover it, so God's glory is everything. We offer these things up to you. Give us safety as we head home. We pray for those that are struggling health-wise. Thank you for being such a great God. We worship you, we honor you, and we ask that you would continue to be patient as you work with us. Pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.